Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. As you all know, I have very little windshield time, as we call it, driving from Tipton to Tyrone for work. Yesterday, I was on the road for a little while, and I was just struck with the thought about Jesus Christ and the everlasting hope of the human race is the power of the empty tomb. And I know last Sunday was what we consider Resurrection Day, but it's just that there's hope everlasting for us, for all mankind actually, but more real for us because we have chosen the pathway, because of that empty tomb. No deadness today, eternal destruction at the end of life is what the human race's trajectory is. That is where we're headed. That's where all mankind are headed. But it's that power. We can live above deadness in our lives today. So I was struck with that thought. Hopefully you can feel some of that as well. Thank you, Brother Ryan, for leading some of those old songs that we sang in the 80s at Shirksville that probably not everybody enjoyed, but you know, just kind of a little enjoyment there this morning for me. So I don't need to tell you that we're living in turbulent times. You hear that probably daily, multiple times a day, and if you open up the newspaper or the news app, we see that. The unrest in the Middle East, obviously, and there's fear, there's havoc. And when fear and havoc is going on in people's lives, it clouds the vision of the present, and the vision of the future is really distorted because of these things, especially for the people that are living in and directly affected by it, obviously. And it is that is a reality to them, havoc and fear. It's a real thing. We don't really know much about it today here in America. We don't experience it. We may someday, but we are blessed not to today. But, you know, we don't need war. You don't need missiles. You don't need bombs to create unrest in our lives. We don't need fear. We don't need havoc. And we don't need a clouded vision of the future. Those things, we don't need war to create those things. That can be happening because of other things in our lives. And so we're all on an earth journey, and none of our lives look the same. Can't use a cookie cutter to define our lives. You may find yourself this morning on a voyage of fear. You may be wandering around in anxiety. Or you may be on a pilgrimage of hopelessness because of your situation. Or you may find yourself just sailing smooth sea, calm sea, blue skies, and none of them in and of themselves are wrong. Not a wrong place to be. But you're probably in one of those, you're probably all in one of those somewhere. Have you been in a situation that you really had no idea what the outcome would be? And I'm not talking for an hour. I'm not talking for 2 hours. I'm not talking for 3 days where you don't know what the outcome is going to be. I'm talking length of time. I know some of you have. Maybe some of you never experienced that. Again, it's not wrong to not have experienced anything like that. I think we've all been in a situation where we didn't really know what the outcome was going to be. But to have it drag on can be a little different. So please pardon me as I pull our minds to a song that we already sang, but we sang the verse, bringing life and health and gladness all around this glorious, this heavenly guest, banished unbelief and sadness, changed our weariness to rest. So we can have unbelief and sadness, but we sang that this comforter, when he comes, it banishes that, it casts it away, changed our weariness to rest. I hope that's a reality for you this morning. I hope that can be your reality. I also want to tell you that I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard before. I'm still a young preacher, but when I was an even younger preacher, it used to be frustrating at times when someone would say, oh, it's good to have those reminders. And I was reminded of my inability to take people to places they never were. And now it doesn't bother me anymore. I'm just telling you that. Maybe some reminder this morning can spur your heart. Brother Lyndon prayed that I could preach what the Lord laid on my heart, and sometimes things get laid on your heart by someone else. A few months ago, I think it was the Sunday before Christmas, Dwayne was preaching about Zacharias, and he said about losing a voice. And he said, talk to Stephen about it. And I wasn't even thinking about it until I had not thought about it in a while. And so I'm sorry. Some of you, this is an old story. And some of you don't have any clue about this story. And I don't know what to say a title could be, but it's a story about faith. Or you could say maybe a story about faltering faith. I was also reminded recently that Jesus taught through stories. And so I feel better about telling a story, even though it's a personal story. Because maybe you can learn something. Because we do like stories, even though I'm not a great storyteller. The story's going to take about 8 minutes to tell. Hopefully we can glean something from it. It is not my intent to lift my story above any personal experience you may have had or are in the middle of. That's not what this is about. I'm going to tell you a story. I don't plan to get emotional, but I might because I'm reliving it a little bit. I did when I was thinking about it. I readily acknowledge that what my story I'm going to tell you may seem insignificant. And that's okay if you feel that's insignificant to what you've been through, what you might be struggling with. But at the end of the day, at the end of this morning, I want our time here to boost your confidence in the Heavenly Father and His directing in your life. So I'm kind of I don't know if I'm the nostalgic type or not, but when Dwayne said what he did about losing a voice, and it dawned on me that all of a sudden time had fled, and it's 25 years since I had low experience that I want to tell you about. And I don't even know if all my children know this story, at least not to the detail I'm going to tell it, because they were not present. And I didn't talk about it much. So I'm sorry for those of you who've heard the story before. Or may have felt like are getting dragged into it again. So May 2001, almost 25 years ago, I was 23 years old. We had one child, Frederick. And we were milking cows on a rented dairy farm at the time. And I developed what I thought must have been laryngitis. I never had laryngitis. But it was about that abrupt, I guess. I couldn't talk, or not very much, not very loudly. I lost my voice. I didn't recall being sick. I didn't have a cold. This was May. And I felt fine, but I didn't have my voice. And I just couldn't talk more than quiet conversation. The volume I'm talking now, it wouldn't have been there. It would have been mostly air. I could talk in quiet tones only. As soon as I raised my voice, it went silent. Just air blowing through a pipe, I guess. I don't know. So after a few weeks, I went to the doctor, and he gave me some steroids. And that didn't do any good. There was no difference. And several weeks after that, after a follow-up, he's like, well, I'm going to send you to the ear, nose, and throat specialist. Give me a referral to that. So after considering my story, the ear, nose, and throat doctor said, well, I think we ought to schedule a CAT scan. And he was suspicious that I possibly had a mass in my neck or somewhere that was blocking a nerve that communicates with my larynx, which is my voice, you know, your voice box. And some of you might know what goes on inside of you when you hear a word like the word mass. I don't know if anyone knows what that feels like, or the possibility of a mass. That's not really an endearing term. A word. Your mind wants to run wild with the unknown. Within a short time, I had a scan done ahead of my head and chest area, and nothing was discovered by way of a mass. Doctor said some extra calcium deposits in my chest cavity, which was completely normal. It was nothing to be concerned about. So at this point, I was diagnosed with paralysis of the left recurrent laryngeal nerve. And I remember those words, but I had to go look how to spell them because don't always know how to spell them. So this nerve communicates with your larynx from your brain. And I should have told you this is going to be a little bit of human anatomy school, or physiology maybe. I don't know what the good word is for it, but... So there's nerves that come from your brain to your larynx, your voice box. The right side comes down from wherever in your brain through your neck, and it loops below your voice box about right here. For men, it's behind their Adam's apple. For ladies, they don't have an Adam's apple. But it's right in behind there. So this nerve loops down into your chest a little bit on the right side and comes back up to your voice box. On your left side, it loops down and goes around your aorta artery, which is a little bit, I don't know where it's at, but a little bit farther down, and goes back up. The wonderful Heavenly Father designed us that way. I don't know why we couldn't just have a straight shot in. I have no idea. I'm sure there's a reason that even doctors don't know. But I was diagnosed with paralysis of this left one that loops down and comes back up to your voice box. So what did God have in mind with this? You know, and I had a second scan done a few months later, and nothing was, no changes. There was no mass. So it was at this point, and I don't remember exactly when it was. It started in May, but I don't know at what point. This may have been September by now. I don't know. That the ENT, ear, nose, and throat doctor said, I think we should schedule you at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore to have it looked at. Well, Johns Hopkins was a big word in the medical field. I think it's still, as far as I know, it still is. I was like, you know, what's going on that warrants a visit to Johns Hopkins? So I had a mixture of renewed hope and apprehension at the thought of going to the specialist. What's he going to find? And I believe it was the week of Thanksgiving. I think it was that Dad and I drove to Baltimore. I think it was November, week of Thanksgiving. We drove to Baltimore, and it was quite a place getting in there, and got a card given to me that got me through doors. Back in the days before they had fobs, a special card that got me through different checkpoints and got me to the right door, the right doctor. And I was seen by this doctor and sat on what I call like kind of like a dentist chair. And in front of us was a large screen up on the wall. And he told me he's going to use a scope to check out my larynx. So he said, I'm going to use a scope and go up my nose and drop it down. It'll come down the back of your throat. He said, if you feel like you got a gag, just go ahead and swallow against it. And I think he sprayed some for numbing stuff in the back of my throat. I did not feel like gagging. But I will tell you, I saw some things, boys and girls, and all of us, that maybe some of you didn't get to see. And it was interesting. Up inside your nasal passages, it just kind of looks like fingers going up through there. Somehow it found one. Turned the corner and dropped down. I could feel it in the back of my throat. But then my voice box, or my larynx, came into view. And he told me to make different sounds, or try to make different sounds. And it was very obvious. When you look at your voice box from the top down, I don't know if I'm going to say it, do it right, but it looks like a V. And your two vocal cords, they're not cords, but they kind of look like little tubes. They work together to make sound. And mine, the right one was moving, vibrating back and forth, but the left one just sat there dead. It wasn't moving at all. I was like, oh, that's what you mean by paralysis of the left vocal cord, or is what I would call it. So it was just sitting there, not moving at all, and this one was vibrating away. And when it would try to counteract for the other one that wasn't working, when it would just let air through. So it made sense why I couldn't make much sound at all. So it's a wonderful thing how these rather small parts work. So just to give you, and this is where we get a little bit of human anatomy, but I have it in my notes for later, but I'll say it now. The vocal cord of a mature person is just a little bit over an eighth inch. I'm going to call it round because that's what it looked like to me. Like a little bit bigger than a cooked spaghetti noodle. It looked bigger than that in the camera, but I'm just saying that's in reality a little bit more than an eighth inch. And not more than like an inch and a quarter long for a man. And you have two of them. And just think about what sounds you make. That's all those things. That's what the purpose of those things is. And we can really yell loud. We can sing high. Some can sing low. And it's all about those two working together. And there's, it's an opening between, but on the outside, it's like a circular thing. And on the outside edges, it's connected by skin tissue. So all it is this V. And then when you talk, it comes together and they vibrate and vibrate up closer together and further apart and make all these noises. So right now, your air is still passing through your larynx. It's just that you're sitting there relaxed and there's air is allowed to move through there freely. So your air is passing through that all the time. All right, now we got off this, off the list, off the script. Let's go back. So the news that day was the doctor's like, you know, if Dr. Paul something or other, he said, you're going to get your voice back. So my apprehension turned to some joy and some courage, encouragement. Good news. He said, you're going to get your voice back. He said, your condition is similar to that of Bell's palsy. And some of you may have had Bell's palsy, but maybe you have seen people have Bell's palsy. You could wake up tomorrow morning with Bell's palsy. That's just paralysis of the side of the face, pretty much. It's probably more extensive than that in some cases. It lasts for days, weeks, maybe even months, where you could look like a stroke victim tomorrow. And there's nothing wrong with you. It's just you may wake up with that. He said your condition is very similar to that. And so I left with hope and something extra special to be thankful about that Thanksgiving week. And it was sometime later in January. I know it was in January. I began to have noticeable function back. It came about back that quickly. It was only a matter of days or weeks, as I remember. It was not very long. I got normal voice function back. So about 8 months, 9 months, between 8 and 9 months without a voice. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, leaving the story, but we're going to continue with it a little bit. What should we remember? I have about 5 points. I have 5 things. They might be connected a little bit, but they might seem random. But it's about thinking about the story and what we can learn. Number one, the amazing complex being that the Creator made when He made you. You gotta remember that. I'm reminded of that as I thought about it again. And how there's so many things we do that are just been given to us by the Creator. So many functions, just a matter of you reaching up and scratching the side of an itchy spot in your face. It's just a normal function, but it's the Creator made us that way. It's just a very, very special thing. And He created you body, soul, and spirit. He created His humankind with body, soul, and spirit. And these are all tied together, but yet they're all distinctly separate. And when the body suffers, the soul suffers, and the spirit can too. And I can get long about this. I don't want to get long about it. When the body suffers, it affects your emotions, which is your soul. The mind, will, and emotions is your soul. And so your body suffers from physical ailments. Your soul tends to suffer because you just don't feel good. Physically, you're not feeling well, and so it affects your outlook on what's going on in your life and what's going on around you. We hope our spirits don't suffer as much, because that's our spirit, our connection to God, and that is what is supposed to be trickling back, feeding our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, and giving us strength and energy back to face what we're called to face. God wants us to make us strong so that our soul can be lifted. And that can also be an antidote for the pain in the body. When we have a good connection with the spirit, through our spirit, it can help as an antidote to pain in the body and the soul. I know we can go much longer on that. Sometimes the pain is confined to the soul and the body. Sometimes just to the soul, meaning we can just be emotional trauma or emotional things going on in our lives, not necessarily our body. Whereas in my case, the body, even though it wasn't suffering physically, my life was hampered, or at least I felt like my life was hampered by the condition, but it affected my soul. And we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. Now, I could also work the other way around, and we all know this, that we can be sick or out of sorts in our soul, and we can be physically sick because of it. We can be physically sick because of our emotions. So we need to remember that the amazing, complex being that Creator made when He made us. Number two, we need to remember that the Creator lays claim to His creation, or He does claim, has a claim on His creatures. And He has the authority to do and allow because He is Creator. He does not need anybody's permission or any permission from anyone else to allow a test or trial into our lives. And we cannot forget the Creator. And our confidence needs to be in Him. Think about the most tested person you can think of. Probably 90% of us think about Job right away when you think about someone in the Bible that was tested. And He says this in Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him, but I will maintain mine own ways before Him. We might talk a little bit more about Job towards the end. As we think about the Creator having claim on His creatures, on His creation, we must also remember that because sin was introduced into the world, now we live in a fallen world, and everything that's around you is affected by the curse. I mean, even this pulpit is affected by the curse. Now it's going to deteriorate very slowly because it's not out in the weather conditions. But eventually, this is going to get worse and worse. Even though it doesn't look bad, eventually it will get bad because the curse affects everything. So our bodies break down. Our bodies are affected by the curse of sin. And so it should be no surprise to us when we get sick or when injury happens or occurs, because our bodies are have been cursed, are part of the curse. And this is not because the Creator has failed us. It's because what happened when sin entered the world and the curse came upon all men. The pre-numbered heartbeats that God set up at conception for each one of us are on the countdown. It's just a fact of life. If you think about it too long without the Spirit of God affecting your thoughts, it can drive you crazy to think about it. But we are all headed to the grave. The Creator lays claim to His creation. Now, number three. And this one's borrowed from a preacher that preached at Shirksville years ago. So, and I think I even used it here before, but I'll borrow it again. Number three, every circumstance in your life is God-filtered. Nothing has ever taken our omniscient God by surprise. He knows everything. He knows all things and never allows something into the lives of His creation that will crush your soul or spirit. We may feel threatened. We may feel like our souls to be crushed. And our bodies may deteriorate and fall apart because He allows something. But I don't think He ever allows anything in our lives that's going to crush your soul. Every person holds value with God regardless of our gifts or limitations. No one is too great that God can't touch, and no one is too worthless that God doesn't touch. Every person holds value. And every test is for our eternal good. And I believe many times God wants our test to also have a positive effect on the lives of others. And so when you think about, I'm going to get into Job, and I wasn't going to yet, but you think about Job and his tests, how it has positively affected so many people. Just think about, just let your mind wonder for just a second, what would happen if Job would have responded wrongly? How valueless his test would have been to others. But we look at Job's example today, people have for thousands of years, because of the positive influence that came out of his life, because of the right choices he was making in those tests. And we need to remember that. I believe we need to have some of these things stored away, because when the tests come and our soul is feeling like it's overwhelmed, we need to go back to the facts. So tuck them away now. Write them down now. When you're on the mountaintop, write them down because the valley is going to come when you need to go back. And you say, no, that's right. This is where it is. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. God loves us. Well, yes, I guess we'll turn to the Bible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll just read a few verses. Matthew 6. These are familiar verses, but I want you to see, as we're thinking about everything that occurs in our life is filtered by God, I just want you to catch what he says here. In the Sermon on the Mount, these familiar verses, 25 to 34, Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What I want us to see is how we finite beings are watched over and cared for. He says, don't take no thought. Don't be concerned about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, because your Heavenly Father is going to take care of you. Now, we know we do those things. We do plan ahead, and that's not wrong to do. But he says, just look at the birds. They don't plant seeds, and they don't gather in the crops and store them away in the barn. But God feeds them. And he said, and aren't you better than they? There's another passage where it talks about the sparrows doesn't fall, that God doesn't see them. And aren't his own people that were created to have fellowship with him, aren't we better than they is the question. And yes, so God does watch over and care about us. The beautiful lily of the field, in the flower bed, doesn't do any hard work, doesn't do any work, doesn't spin, doesn't make clothing. But it's a beautiful thing, and God takes care of it. And it's even more pretty or more arrayed than Solomon was. God takes care of us. So every circumstance in our life is filtered by God. God does care about his own. I was just reading this week in Exodus, and I guess because I was thinking about this, I thought about how God, the details God cares about in giving instruction on how to sew the ephod for the high priest, and how they're supposed to beat this gold real thin and cut it into strips and weave it in through the cloth. And this, what was it for? It was because God wanted it that way, and it was for his high priest to wear. And just the details that God cares about, and it gave me some more courage and thought, some more thoughts about faith and confidence in him, because he cared about just the details of the ephod. Would he not care? Of course he cares about us. Now, God doesn't promise that he's going to deliver us from every trial, but he does promise that he's going to not leave us nor forsake us. And the Bible also says he saves such that be of a contrite spirit. So he spares our soul, spares our spirit. Our body is not always spared in the tests of life. Number 4, and again, this is random things that we can learn. There is pain and sorrow that accompanies tests and trials. That if you feel pain and sorrow in your tests, that's not because something's wrong with you. Because you're human, as all of us are, and we do experience them. And we don't all experience pain in the same way. We don't all process it the same. We process differently. Some begin talking. They talk about their problems, and some go into a shell and just become a recluse about what's going on inside. Some get angry. Some go to self-pity. There's discouragement and hopelessness that threatens to take over. Oh, can I even get through this? No, I probably can't get through this. That's the hopelessness that wants to take over. The majority of my tears and struggle through this thing were not out in the open. I wasn't talking about it. It was when I was in the barn taking care of the cows. That's when I shed the tears. That's when I went down. That's when I spiraled down. And yes, I pled with God weeping, and times I asked him, I said, God, why? Why does that have to happen? What are you trying to do? You know I love to sing, but now I can't even squeak. All that comes out is air. Maybe it sounds, maybe you determined I had a bad attitude, but I did ask God questions. What was I good for anyhow? You realize how much you use your voice in today's time? You didn't have it. What are you good for? I felt worthless at times. That, does that mean I was worthless? No, it doesn't mean it. I would tell anybody that, no, you're not worthless. That doesn't mean I did not have the pain that went along with the test. Well, you know what happened? This is a side note. But that summer and reorganization, my dad and I got put on to be secretaries to lift the offering. Probably would have never got to do that if I hadn't lost my voice, because it was always either superintendent, teach Sunday school. I never was superintendent, but teach Sunday school or lead singing. I got to lift the offering. And that was a blessing to still be able to serve the church in some capacity. There was kind brothers that occasionally after church would say, well, why don't we just go downstairs? Because we get noisy here, but I always felt like Churchville got real loud as soon as church was over. And I couldn't carry on conversation. Couldn't begin to. And since I don't do so well enunciating with my lips very well, people probably couldn't lip read me half the time. So there was times we would go down to the basement and then we could actually converse. And I don't forget those things, those kind brothers that would step away and do that. I did make commitments to God in those dark moments, and I told him that I'm going to use my voice for his glory if he ever gave it back. Not that I wasn't using my voice for his glory before, but I just kind of drove down another stake. And I don't feel like I was bitter at God when I said that. But I was in a situation where it seemed like no one understands. You ever find yourself in a situation where no one understands? You know what? Some ways that's true, but be really careful. Really careful that you don't stay in that place where no one understands. Because to be in a place where no one understands, in your mind, that no one understands, is a place where you can't be helped. Self-pity is a major threat, and it needs to be conquered somehow if you're going to experience God's peace in your heart in spite of trial. To stay wallowing in self-pity will leave you in a situation where God can't help you. Yes, I'm going to borrow another song. Life Songs 86, we sang. Verses 2 and 3 just stuck out to me as I was thinking about this. Sometimes the clouds of trouble bedim the sky above. I cannot see my Savior's face. I doubt his wondrous love. But he from heaven's mercy seat, beholding my despair, in pity bursts the clouds between and shows me he is there. So you have someone that's in the darkness. Their soul is dark, but they find light. Verse 3, when sorrow's clouds overtake me and break upon my head, when life seems worse than useless, life seems worse than useless, and I were better dead. I take my grief to Jesus then, nor do I go in vain, for heavenly hope, he gives that cheer like sunshine after rain. So I don't know what Miss Edna went through, or if it was even about her life. But you see someone that was wallowing around, or at least spending time in the gloomy thoughts, but was finding deliverance from it because reaching out to the right source. Self-pity is a major threat, and it needs to be conquered if you're going to experience God's help, God's peace. Number five in our random thoughts. Always believe in the good intent of other righteous Christians. I know it's kind of breaking away from where we were. Always believe in the good intent of other righteous Christians. And that's something that you need to tell yourself now. I need to know that now. For when the tests come and no one understands, or we feel that way inside. Romans 16:3 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. These were some Christians that were also called fellow helpers. They're the same ones that helped Apollos in Acts 28. To know the way of God more perfectly. And I always think that those verses sound so nice. They delivered and showed Apollos the way of God more perfectly. I think that's a nice way of saying, they sat Apollos down and said, "Apollos, you're saying some wrong things here. And you're going to have to change your message." Now, it looks way nicer than that in print in the Bible. But I believe what went on behind the scenes was they were nurturing, maybe even, not scolding, but just giving some instruction to help change him. It probably wasn't just a bunch of positive reinforcement, but they were helping God's message to be more pure through mouth and by action. So fellow helpers sometimes don't always feel the best, but they are for our best. So to the hurting and to the encourager, I know I'm borrowing a cliche phrase, but it's true. People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. I know you've heard that 15 times, but as a hurting person and as an encourager, remember that. To the one giving the encouragement, and I don't know that I've not tested this with any psychologists. I'm just telling you what I think. To the one giving encouragement, it's not important that you have a real good knowledge about what's going on in someone's life. It's not important that you have a personal example or a similar pain. I don't believe you need to be part of a small group that knows the ins and outs of someone's condition to give encouragement. Not that those things are without value. I'm not saying they don't have value. I'm saying you do not need to be some specially trained person to give encouragement. It is important that the one that is experiencing pain can feel your support and see your love. That's the most important. Be upfront with someone. I don't know what you're experiencing, and I have no experience with this, but I do care about you, and I love you, and I'm praying for you. I believe those are encouraging words. That doesn't mean that I know everything about your condition and know how to know. The important thing is they know how much you care. Now to the hurting, other kind Christian friends will say things that they do not intend to communicate. I don't know if you can follow what I'm saying. There's times that people will say things that they don't intend to communicate. Meaning it will be easier for you to hear something that is quite a bit differently than what they were hoping to communicate. When I'm in a depressed, hopeless state, maybe you don't understand this, I'll tell you. I tend to be critical of others and the help that they're speaking into my life. And so my first tendency is to read the wrong thing into what's being said when they don't actually mean that. It will cause additional pain. Someone's someone's words that aren't carefully chiseled may cause additional pain to you. Unless you choose to believe that the encourager has your best in mind. If you say, you know what, that was a little rough around the edges, but they did not mean that because they actually care about me. You have to go there, or you will only stack it on top of your already wall of self-pity that you're stacking around yourself, your hedge that you're building. They have your best in mind. And they never intended to say something that would cause you more sorrow. If your whole life is surrounded with your pain, and you bring it into most conversations, I'm talking to the hurting, still talking to the hurting, it becomes very wearying on those around you. So be ready and willing to talk about it, but remember, there are many people that are on their own journey of pain and carrying something themselves. So be careful about what's going on inside, and how much you need to be ready and willing to talk about what's going on inside, but don't just be some big digital screen that's broadcasting it. Again, Jeremiah, thinking about the hurting and how we are prone, our eyesight's turned inward. We can't see beyond our nose, so to speak. Jeremiah 17:9 says this. It says something about that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And not so long ago, I came to what hopefully is not wrong understanding, but in studying and reading other people's beliefs on this verse, it's similar to saying that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It says the heart is melancholy and tends to look only at its own needs and what's going on inside. And it only thinks about itself. It's to the point that we don't even know our own heart like we should. The heart is melancholy, looking down on itself, introvert about it. And so beware about that. Beware that your heart is deceitful. Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening that God allows into his children. But it also has the verses that we like to read as well. And those verses are, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. It has a band-aid. There are hurting people, there are chastised hurting hearts around. But other believers are also given the mandate, I believe, a mandate to help those, to help lift up the hands that hang down. So in conclusion, why does God allow these things? I believe that God's plan with natural disasters or physical tasks and infirmities that he allows into the lives of his children and the lives of his creation is because he wants us to remember that there's no permanence in this world. There's no permanence here. There's no life. If in this life only we have hope, the Bible tells us we're all men most miserable. I hope I'm not taking that out of context. It just comes to me now. This life, this world, is a hopeless place. And if all we had was pleasures and joys in this life, I, for one, would have a difficult time looking forward to the heavenly home if all was too good around here. There's no permanence here. God even uses natural disasters to destroy his own beautiful creation. I don't understand that, but he does. He allows that. He allows tests that are physical and emotional. And these tests he allows in those that he made in his own image and likeness, that he formed with his hands. He wants and definitely deserves glory from our lives. And this morning, if you want the conclusion of the Job story to be a reality in your life, you need to be choosing the Job response in the tests of life. I am bound for that city, the city of gold, a song I was listening to yesterday. I'm bound for that city, the city of gold. And the only way we're bound for that city, the city of gold, is if we're allowing the Creator to do his work in our hearts. And also the same group, the Inspirations wrote the song, "The first million years in glory, and as long as eternity rolls, let me ever abide close by your side, and let me praise you the first million years." And we can't have that confidence of getting there if we don't have the Job response in the tests of our lives. I want to just read in closing 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. And these are familiar verses, but I can't quite quote them. We could read a lot more verses, but we are not going to. Just 17 and 18. Just notice the words. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When we look at the eternal, these things are a light affliction. But when we look at the temporal, this is a great affliction. And I know when we're in the middle of it, it feels like a great affliction, and it can be a great affliction. But I hope somehow this morning your thoughts could be stirred to looking at the eternal, knowing that the Creator has your best in mind no matter what tests he allows, and he wants you to be successful and live an upright life before him. And remember, we want the wonderful words at the end of this life, but we've got to be choosing the upright Job responses today. Let's kneel together for prayer.